And those who read scripture, thank you even to the guy who did the announcements. We do have an immediate need for somebody else to be partaking, helping us with announcements, so if anybody feels interested in doing those, come see me. Psalm 73, if you would take your Bibles to there, as we're continuing walking through the Psalms this summer. We are in book 3 of the Psalms. Psalm 73 begins that. It is so good to be here, as was mentioned earlier, and to see most of you. By that I don't mean that I'm not glad to see all of you, but that some of you with your masks on, I can't see all of you. And I know that there's 20 or 30 people or so maybe that are joining us on Zoom, and so it is good to see and to be with all of you. I do want to say, although it probably is true for all of us, that if we see each other in the grocery store or around town, I might not actually see you. It isn't that I don't know you, but that I might not recognize you if you have a mask on or if I have a mask on, and I won't be offended if you don't say hello. So please don't be offended if I don't say hello. I'm pretty sure I saw a few of you recently in a store, and by the time I realized it, you were already gone. And I thought, well, hopefully there's enough grace that covers us in our masks. Let me also say that having not been together for months might have caused me or some of you to forget each other's names. And so we're going to be gracious with the name thing as well. And if we were allowed to all use the same pen, we would fill out name tags. And so maybe we'll still have to try and get those. I don't want to forget your name. Not seeing you, not saying your name regularly, often, we know, can do that. Sometimes we forget things when we stop using them. You get muscle memory when you do something over and over again, but then stop doing that activity, and your muscles will forget. You might have known how to do complicated math problems in high school, but you may have no need for that now and forgotten. We forget what we stop using, but that doesn't mean it wasn't important to us. Sometimes people forget very important things as well. It's part of our fallen bodies. Our brains are amazing how God has created them, but they are not perfect. And as a result of the fall means that some of us will have memory loss, like amnesia or Alzheimer's, where if we forget those things that are most precious to us, forgetting things can be really upsetting. And just as we can have memory issues with daily tasks and items on our grocery list, we can also have spiritual amnesia as well. We can easily forget who we are in Christ. We can begin our day reminding ourselves of the truths of the gospel, and by lunchtime be grumpy and grouchy, and by the end of the day sometimes even wonder, or our children wonder, if we're Christians at all. Our Bible may be dusty from not being read. We forget what time our church service is at. The struggle of our lives, circumstances around us, and sin push God aside all too often. We are left forgetting what is missing in our life. But sometimes we just know we are really struggling, and we don't know how to fix it. We have forgotten the remedy. Thankfully, there are great passages like Psalm 73 in our Bibles. So would you join me in following along as I read out loud our sermon text for this morning? It begins this way: truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let us pray. Holy God, Word made flesh, let us come to this word open to being surprised. Silence our agendas, banish our assumptions, cast out our casual detachment, confound our expectations, clear the cobwebs from our ears, penetrate the corners of our hearts with this word. We know that you can, we pray that you will, and we wait with great anticipation. Amen. In our study of the Psalms so far this summer, we have seen, among other things, how much emotion and honesty are in the Psalms. It has been really refreshing to read that the biblical authors are sometimes afraid, depressed, discouraged, angry, and hurt. And they don't always give the Sunday school answers to how their day is going or how I can pray for you. Our psalm this morning is very honest and full of emotion. In fact, it is this psalm where we read, probably more than any other psalm, the full range of human emotion, from the lowest depths of depression to the highest joy of trust in God. Also, the psalmist lets us in on his intense struggle with truth and states in truth how he is pulled out of the downward spiral. What a gift for us as God's people to have this as part of God's word so that we too might see that there may be times when God's truth is hard for us to make sense of in light of what we see all around us, and how God desires to calm the swelling storm in our minds and bring us back to him. God is truth, and he does not want us to just struggle with truth, but to come to him with our struggle and find rest in him and in his word. You see the psalm, the struggle of the psalmist in the very first three verses. You can look at it with me. As he says, this declaration of truth, truly God is good to Israel. And then begins in verse 2, to doubt. But as for me, this morning we're going to look at two truths stated here in the psalm that can sometimes present difficulties for Christians and non-Christians, and then see how the psalmist resolves the tension. Number one, at the very beginning of our psalm, we see truly God is good to the pure in heart, even if I cannot wrap my mind around it. Verse 1 is a creedal statement, a theological truth that is true no matter what the circumstances are. But it can often be hard to reconcile with current events. The psalmist here, though, does us a great favor by going into depth and sharing with us how he interacts with a truth statement like that one, even when it seems to not be true. The statement is, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Is there ever a time where you have felt doubted that God is truly good. To those who are pure in heart, synonymous to the people of Israel in this psalm, they're seen as parallel statements. To those whose desire is to live for God, truly, surely God is good. Remember that even if you and I struggle to believe truth, it does not mean that it is any less true. It just means we are having difficulties with it. Take, for example, the truth that kids love candy. Just because I struggle with giving it to them because of all of its sugar and little to none nutritional value whatsoever, it does not make the truth that my kids love it any less true. In fact, it almost seems that the more a parent loathes the ingredients in a candy, the more the kids will love it. The truth is that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. We see this stated in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God is good and God works for good for those who love him, for those who are pure in heart. God is good. Asaph, the psalmist here, knows the truth, but his experience is telling him otherwise. Asaph, who is a prominent figure in the worship of the people of Israel, is struggling because, as he'll state, he is seeing and feeling things that are leading him to not believe this truth. If God is good to those who are pure in heart, then shouldn't he be envied by all those who are not pure in heart? If God is good to the Christian, then shouldn't it be the non-Christians who envy the position of the Christian? We are, in fact, receiving good from an all-powerful deity. We would expect them to understand this and see the bountiful supply of riches that are given to us in our gated communities and mansions, right? Then why is Asaph envious of the wicked or the arrogant? You see the struggle? He rattles off a list of reasons why he is envious of those who stand opposed to God. He says they do not experience pain until death. That word pangs can be pain. They don't experience any pain until death. They're well fed. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Most of us don't want to be talked about that way, but in those days, it was a good thing to be fat. You were rich and well-fed. They are not in trouble, as others are. They are prospering. He thought they should be suffering while he is prospering. You see, Asaph is understanding God's goodness to his people to equal God's punishing everyone else. Those who stand opposed to God ought to be punished physically, relationally, of stuff, and yet God's people ought to be blessed, and often that word can be equal to health, wealth, and prosperity. Asaph is also struggling because he's assuming God's goodness to him means just that, health, wealth, and prosperity here and now. The wicked are not just prospering either, but as you continue to go on, they're flaunting it. Verse 8, they're scoffing. They're speaking with malice. They're threatening. They're mocking. And we read the questions in verse 11, where they begin to doubt God, question God and his abilities. Can God really know? Look at us. We're being blessed. We're getting away with everything. The conclusion about these people is that they are wicked and they are always at ease and increase in riches. And the psalmist admits he's struggling with this. I thought God was good to Israel. Asaph's life, the life of one who is devoted to God, might not be as easy as what he thinks the wicked are experiencing. And he might not be increasing in riches like he thinks the wicked are. When I think of the depiction of the wicked described here, my mind goes to the portrayal of the mafia in movies. You know, guys who make their money doing bad stuff, who kill people and throw them in the river. put them in cement shoes, who bribe the police, who are confident they will never get caught, and who get richer and richer by the day. There seems to be no end to their evil, and there seems to be no end to their money. Imagine envying those guys. And in fact, there's probably many preteen, teen boys, if like me, you do sort of envy the mafia portrayed in the movies. They've got guns and money and stuff. They get to do bad things. They don't get caught. You don't really think about life and death and eternal punishment. This is Asaph. And he is admitting he's envying the wicked. In fact, not only does he envy them, but by the time we get to verse 13, he has descended even further down the spiral. At his lowest point, he states that keeping his heart clean and pursuing innocence has all been for nothing. He is stating that following God has been of no benefit to them, to him. Why should he follow God when God is not giving him all of the rewards that the wicked get? God is supposed to be good to me because I'm pure in heart, but I think God does not know what he is talking about. I know what it means to be good to somebody, and this is not it. He says, all day long I've been stricken, rebuked every morning, verse 14. One author writes, here Asaph hits rock bottom. First came envy and indignation, then self-pity made its appearance. And finally, he finds himself denying altogether the value of serving God. And now Asaph is the one who is mocking God. All in vain, he says in verse 13, I have kept my heart clean. All in vain, all is vanity. Pretty serious accusations here. His circumstances of being stricken or hurt, rebuked or corrected every morning has taken its toll on him. He is only seeing bad coming into his life, and he is only seeing good going into the lives of the wicked. And he's sounding like the author of Ecclesiastes. The author of Ecclesiastes often repeats the phrase, vanity of vanities. All is vanity and a chasing after the wind. And Asaph here is suffering from spiritual amnesia. He needs to be rescued. But how? Does he need gifts? Does he need prosperity and wealth and ease of life, a fat body, the ability to be arrogant before God? Again, the author of Ecclesiastes says that everything is vanity or like chasing after the wind. But the author of Ecclesiastes is most likely King Solomon, who wrote saying, having experienced every physical pleasure and the heights of prosperity, everything is still a chasing after the wind. Solomon is saying having everything you ever wanted is not truly satisfying as you think it will be. God's goodness is not just health, wealth, and prosperity. So what is it? What is it that Asaph needs? As he's spiraling down, looking at truth statement, God is good, and looking at experiences and circumstances around him and seeing everybody else receiving what he believes to be good, Asaph admits in verse 15 and 16 that this is an inward struggle and it is exhausting. He says, if I had spoken this, if I had said this out loud, then I would have betrayed the children of God. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. The punishment is strong for those who lead children or lead God's people astray. It seems that Asaph has kept this inside and endured the internal turmoil or spiraling alone. It also seems that he knew better than to bring others down with him. However, it is acknowledging other people and his own limitations that begin the process of saving the psalmist. What do we mean by that? First, when we stop looking at only at ourselves and instead think of others and how they will be affected by what I'm thinking or struggling with. We begin to pull out of arrogance and selfishness and come back to living as we were created to live. We were not created to be alone, to endure life alone, to keep difficulties only inside of us. But we are made in the image of God to be in community with one another, like God is in community with himself, the triune God, three in one, in perfect harmony from all eternity and for all of eternity. You see, Asaph is looking at wealth that can be attained instead of the wealth that is having a community of God's people around you. And it's by acknowledging the people that God has placed around him that begins the process of breathing new life back into this psalmist. As he's spiraling downward, begins to take his gaze off of himself, thinking of others, and then secondly, the psalmist states that he is exhausted. He says, when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Isn't spiraling downward, doubting God's goodness to you, questioning what is God doing in the midst of all of these circumstances, an exhausting endeavor? This downward spiral is wearisome. And it is in recognizing and verbalizing his human limitations that he is again drawn away from seeing only himself to now looking for help. He was not made to handle this heavy of issues. What can one guy do about this seeming injustice with the wicked and the righteous? Asaph realizes the gift that is recognizing your humanness and your human limitations. He recognizes the gift of being created as a community, as a communal being, and he recognizes the gift that is seeing and understanding your own limitations. You are not God. You're not designed and created to carry what God can handle and bear. Asaph knows that God is good to those who are pure in heart, but he cannot wrap his mind around it. It's too high and he can't bear it alone. So he does what God created him to do. And that, brothers and sisters, is the turning point. That is the way out. That is the path to resolving the conflict of what we know to be true from God's word and what we are experiencing currently. Verse 17, all of this is boiling up inside of me. I wasn't sharing it with anyone. It was too much for me to wrap my head around until. Man, you love that word? It's a wearisome task, until. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Where does Asaph go? The same place you have come this morning. Into God's house. More specifically, Asaph goes to God himself. The sanctuary was where the presence of God was, and Asaph knew he needed to be in God's presence. Asaph needs God. He was created to be with God, to be in community with God. God has chosen Israel to be his people. And God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people and I will dwell with them. God promises to be with them, to never leave them. And Asaph needs to be reminded that he needs God. So he goes to where God is. Everything the wicked have will all fade away. It is temporary. Money is spent. Food is eaten. Stuff breaks. But only God is eternal. God is good to those who are pure in heart. It is God himself and his presence that brings healing, that sets all things right. It doesn't change Asaph's circumstances, but it reconciles his heart to them. But notice he says something else in verse 17. Not only when I went into the sanctuary of God, but he gives us our second truth statement. And he says, then I discerned their end. Whose end?
the wicked.
When Asaph came into God's sanctuary, into God's presence, he observed that the people of means, the wicked he was envying, have an end. They will not last forever. Their wealth and their prosperity is only temporary. Spurgeon writes, Asaph, his problem was that he saw their present and forgot their future. He saw their outward display and overlooked their soul's discomfort. Our second truth is that truly God will judge the wicked. So I will pursue unhindered communion with him all the more. Verse 18 begins the same way that verse 1 started, truly. And this time it's not truly God is good to Israel, but truly God will judge the wicked. You set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Make them. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by terrors. We read similar things in Psalm 37. Beginning in verse 1 and 2, the psalmist there writes, "Fret not, worry not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." The day of the wicked, the day of the Lord. Verse 39, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." God's goodness to his people is seen in his being with them, living with them for all of eternity. But his goodness to his people is also seen in the judgment on the wicked. And that can be hard to get our minds around as well. It's hard for us to understand that God is good to those who are pure in heart and see the prosperity of the wicked. It's also hard to understand that God will judge the wicked and the sinful. And while we don't rely on human stories to teach us what the scriptures mean, sometimes it's helpful to illustrate. So imagine that your little sister was seriously harmed physically by someone. And while the person who did this horrible thing was caught and thrown into prison, there was a legal technicality that allowed him to get out of prison and walk free, never to face any penalty for the harm he caused your little sister. And not only that, but he mocked you and your family and threatened to do it again because he could not be punished. You would not only want healing for your little sister, but you would want justice for the criminal. The judge would not be just to not allow there to be justice for the one who has been the lawbreaker. Justice for the wicked is God's kindness to his people. Sin must be paid for. On the cross, Jesus pays the penalty of our sins for those who have trusted in him, but the cross also shows that the penalty for sin is serious and will cost someone their life if they do not repent of their sins and trust in Christ alone to save them. In Revelation 20, when all things are being made right, when God is squelching all evil and ushering in the eternal kingdom, makes a statement, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There is a time where the wicked, those who stand opposed to God, will come to an end. The psalmist shows how to reconcile this truth as well. And for the believer, it is by remembering the judgment for sin, remembering our own sin, and once again being moved from not just seeing ourselves and our own hurts by the wicked, but to now seeing our sin, our need to admit our own sins against God and to repent. Notice as he comes into verse 21. "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. I was harsh. I was ravenous. I was coming at you to destroy you. The psalmist's regular repentance of sin, his coming and recognizing, you will destroy the wicked, and I was one of them. And apart from my regular repenting, I can become calloused and hardened and be them. And so in no way do we see the psalmist saying, oh, the them that need to be destroyed. Ha ha, they're getting their time. I was envious of them, but now the tables have turned, folks. Look at us. Now we're the ones skating by unharmed. In no way. But imagine the posture of repentance that bowing before the Father says, Father, if not for your grace, I'm in the exact same position. And I'm in constant need of remembering my need to repent. His regular repentance of sin draws him to delighting in the grace of Christ that extends forgiveness for sins over and over again. The fountain of forgiveness from Christ will never run dry, will be there until he is received in glory. What glorious grace he extends to the wicked. We will notice that remembering the destruction of the wicked does not cause him to gloat, but it draws him closer to God, to delight in God's presence and grace. As he remembers his sin and his actions, attitude towards God, verse 23 follows up and says, nevertheless, I am always with you until you receive me into glory. He ends enjoying being near God, taking refuge in God from all of the wicked effects of sin around him. And notice how the very end of the psalm ends. One commentator, real quickly, on verses 25 and 26. For a long time, these have been some of my favorite verses in the scriptures. One commentator said, these two verses are so glorious that to actually comment on them feels like it would tarnish them. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire beside you. We sang, be thou my vision. God, would you be what we long for? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And notice how the psalm ends. Those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. You'll notice this comes up regularly in the Psalms. And we read it even this morning in Psalm 145, a wonderful psalm. And there was a line in there of God destroying the wicked and unjust. And it sort of makes you want to squirm in your seat, or I guess we're standing, so squirm while you're standing and go, maybe cut that line out so people in the seats don't feel awkward if they are not Christians. Make everyone feel comfortable while they're here. Do we really have to talk about God destroying the wicked? They cut scripture out, and all of a sudden, not realizing within its context, part of the story of God and what he is doing for his own holiness and his own glory. But notice how this psalm ends. Doesn't just end with, you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But he says in verse 28, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so that I may tell of all your works. It ends with a desire, the motivation to share with others the works of God on his behalf. Yes, the wicked will be destroyed, but they're not yet. As long as there is breath in them, and as long as they can hear, let us tell them of the glorious works of God on our behalf, how God stands ready to forgive. That is the work of the gospel in us. When we are regularly repenting of our sins, we are growing in gratitude to God for all that he has done. We are delighting in being the people of God. We grow in our desire to see those who mock God come and be worshipers of God. Because the truth of the gospel is that Jesus came and bore all of the wickedness that is portrayed here in this psalm for us. He took all of our wickedness, all of our thumbing our noses against him, all of our desire to do our own will, our scoffing, our threatening, our ignorance, our pride, our arrogance. And Jesus takes that all on the cross, on himself, that he might stand ready to forgive us of our sins, to pay the penalty of our sins, so that we might live with him and be with him for all of eternity. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 10. It's a few verses. I feel like it brings all of this together for us. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession, the truth of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. With all that's been said, let me finish with just three points of application, just briefly. As the psalmist comes to understand that when he comes into the sanctuary of God, all of a sudden, his heart and his mind, which was struggling, is now experiencing clarity. Application number one, be in church as often as you can. Some of you might be saying, of course he goes there. Of course he's going to say this. Of course he quotes Hebrews 10 where it says, not neglecting to meet together. Of course this is the application. And we recognize in the midst of a virus pandemic, call it what you will, this is difficult. Be in church as often as you can gather with the people of God and reset your heart and mind on the God of grace and submit to his word. Worship takes our eyes off of ourselves, off of the troubles and the confusing data that our minds are dealing with, and puts our eyes, if only for a few minutes, onto God. And only then do things come into proper focus. The community of God's people is an immense gift of grace that God has given to us. The word of God is an eternal gift of grace that is continually working you over. So let it and rejoice in its transformation of you as we hear it read to us, as we sit under the preaching of it. You do have to be in a healthy church that is going to preach God's word and not merely echo what you already think, or say only what you want it to say. We take seriously the elements of our service that we have chosen to have in our services. We are not a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination. We could certainly do things better, be more prepared at times, but we intentionally submit our whole service to the means of grace, of reading God's word, of singing scriptural songs, of praying and preaching God's word. Be in church as often as you can. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, people who neglect attendance at the house of God are not only being unscriptural, let me put it bluntly. He says that. Let me put it bluntly. They are fools. My experience in the ministry has taught me that those who are least regular in their attendance are the ones who are most troubled by problems and perplexities. It is a very foolish Christian who does not attend the sanctuary of God as often as he possibly can. Are you struggling? Are you struggling? I was struggling Thursday pretty badly. It's amazing how in this time, how quickly you can go from elation to depression and back and forth in the same day. And I told my wife, I need to be in the Psalms. I need something to reset, to refocus my heart and mind. And it was only like 3 p.m. We need it regularly, gathering with God's people to be reminded of that and to reset. Be in church as often as you can. Number two, remember your story is a part of the grand story of God. Spiritual amnesia is a real threat for us as Christians. We must remember the story. Our story is a part of God's story. Repent of our sins, rest in him, and repeat. I mentioned part of this quote, but author Peter Scazzaro, in his book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, states, within a couple of hours after being with God in the morning, I easily forgot God was active in my everyday affairs. By lunch, I was grumpy and short with people. By late afternoon, God's presence had disappeared from my consciousness. By the time dinner was over, he felt a long way off. After observing my behavior for a couple of hours, my wife and children were always wondering, what happened to Dad's Christianity? And by 9 o'clock at night, I was asking myself the same question. Remember, your story is a part of God's story. God is not a part of your story. You are a part of his story. And we must be in his word, seeing the whole of God's story so that we can know and recall what it is God has done for us in the person of Jesus. What we deserved because of our sins and how we are forgiven of our sins because of the atoning work of Jesus, the God-man on the cross for us. We must be giving ourselves regular reminders. And I'm finding as of late, as I'm more honest with myself, that even just reading the Bible in the morning is not enough. That there is a daily practice of multiple times a day, I have to intentionally set reminders for myself. I love Christ. I love the work that Christ has done on the cross for me, and I am too quick to forget, too quick to try and live this life on my own, to make sense of truth and circumstances without God involved. And we must remember, we need regular reminders of the glory that awaits you and the destruction that awaits those who are apart from Christ. Thirdly, lastly, be content with God's presence. Presence, spelled correctly, not the other way, with a T-S. Be content with God's presence. It sounds trite and it sounds silly. Why would we not be content with God's presence? Asaph knows or is repeating a known statement about God's goodness at the very beginning, and yet what follows was evidence that he didn't see that God's presence is what he needed, and he had to come into the sanctuary of God to be reminded of it. He needed a regular reminder to be content with God's presence, not seeking all of the other things that can keep us from being content in Christ and looking for idols found elsewhere. Jeremiah Burroughs, we'll close with this quote, writes in the book, The Jewel of Christian Contentment, says, it is not necessary for me to be rich, but it is necessary for me to make peace with God. It is not necessary that I should live a pleasurable life in this world, but it is absolutely necessary that I should have pardon of my sin. It is not necessary that I should have honor and preferment, but it is necessary that I should have God as my portion and have my part in Jesus Christ. It is necessary that my soul should be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. The other things are pretty fine indeed, and I should be glad if God would give me them, a fine house and income and clothes and advancement for my wife and children. These are comfortable things. but they are not the necessary things. I may have these and yet perish forever, but the other is absolutely necessary. Would you join me as we pray, asking that God would be what our hearts desire? Father, we do pray that there would be nothing on earth that we would desire beside you. May we hold this truth, that though our flesh and our heart may fail, that you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. God, would you give us the belief in that truth and the experiencing it this morning, this day, and the days to come, that a relationship with you, a right relationship with you, one that is growing in communion with you, regularly setting up intentional ways to remember you and our identity in you, that we don't forget. Gathering with other believers being one of those, so we gather here, we gather in life groups because we need to remember who we are in Christ. We need to remember the glory that awaits those who are in Christ. We need to be reminded of being content in Christ, and that we would also desire to tell of all your works that you have done to those who do not know, that they might do the same. Father, we pray that you would continue to work in us, giving us our greatest satisfaction in Jesus alone, until we see you face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.